Well, please take God's word with me this morning and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 20, which is the last four verses of that chapter. And just so that you have an understanding of what is taking place, I do want to read the entire chapter. I think that would be very helpful. So I want to begin reading at verse 1. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examine our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Pray with me once again. Father, we pray this morning that you would open up our eyes to your truth, and that we would see Jesus and Jesus only, and that we would comprehend, Father, the depths of your truth and the depths and the breadth of your love for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we look at this text and we see the hindering work of Satan, that we would not be ignorant of his devices or his schemes, but Lord, that we would be full aware of his activity. And not for a moment would we yield any territory to him. We pray, God, that you would open our eyes to his wicked schemes. And you help us this morning as we look at this text to see that there are things that Satan is not successful in hindering the work. And I pray this morning we'll examine our own hearts as we look at this and see if we have allowed him to have this ground. We pray, Jesus, in your holy and mighty name, and for your sake we pray, amen. As we look at verses 17 through 20 this morning, you'll notice that it starts with a contrast. It begins with the word "but." That transitionary term is contrasting what he has just previously said about the hindering work. You and I know that when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there are times when we are hindered. There are times when we are hindered in the very work that we feel that God has called us to do. But there are also times when God will allow such hindrance. And as you look at this text this morning, you see exactly that. You see the providential working of God. And let me say this as we talk about the hindering work of God and seeing that Satan is the one who hinders our work of the gospel, is that Satan is not sovereign. Satan cannot control your life. He can only do what you allow him to do and what God allows him to do in your life. He cannot read your thoughts, though he has studied human nature long enough that he knows how we respond. According to James chapter 1 and verses 13 and following, it talks about there being drawn away by our own lust when we're tempted. But understand this, Satan is the one dangling the bait at us. So we must understand his wicked schemes and his deceptive devices in order for us to continue in the work that God has called us to. There's only one reason why God has saved us and not transported us immediately to heaven is because we have work to do. And our work is not building friendships and relationships, though that is a byproduct of being a Christian. Our work is getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to every single person. My fear is for our church is that we don't see that as the number one priority of our church. I think our church has great teaching, and I think we've been committed to the doctrine of the Word. We've been committed to expositional teaching of Scripture in every single thing that we have done and every teacher that has taken on that task to teach. We have been committed to teaching, and rightfully so, because those who are saved need to be built up by the teaching of the Word of God. But at the same time, we don't want to lose the other priorities that we have, and that is reaching people with Jesus Christ's gospel. And we also need to understand that this too is a hindering work that Satan seeks to do. If he could get us just to shut our mouths, he's got us right where he wants us. If we get fearful and we don't say anything about the gospel, then he's happy with that. We're not a threat to him at that point. But we must understand that he seeks very hard at thwarting the work and the plan of God. He doesn't rest. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't stop his hellish devices. He is still a murderer and a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The problem is that we fall asleep at the wheel. We fall asleep at the helm. We think everything's going fine, or we get frustrated with everything, and we look at things just purely on a human level instead of looking at things through the lens of spiritual eyesight. Everything that happens in our lives, everything that happens in this world, it has its purposes. And it also has Satan who seeks to thwart every single thing in yours and my life. But I want you to notice this morning that there were some things that he was not successful in. He was successful in stirring up the mob and getting the apostles to leave Thessalonica, but there were some things that he really was not successful at. And the same is true in your life and my life. There's things that he might be able to do physically. There are things that God will allow him to do and cause us maybe to move away from a work that we have so committed ourselves to. But there are also things that he can never touch unless you let him. Again, we need to understand that he is a deceiver. He discourages, he confuses, he disrupts, he divides. But among many, he causes disillusionment in the life of the believer. The reality of his hindering work, as he mentions in verse 18, really is what he says in verse 16. Paul mentions in verse 18 that Satan hindered us, but verse 16 tells us that these Jews who had both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and they drove us out, they're not pleasing to God, but they're hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. How was Satan seeking to hinder the work? He was putting obstacles, he was putting opposition in the way of the apostles to get them to stop preaching to these people, the Gentiles. Paul knew. He knew in the conflict it was Satan doing this. He wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where he says that our conflict was not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He even wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not ignorant of his devices. Can we say the same thing? Can we see that when we're in conflict, the conflict is not with flesh and blood, it's not with people. The conflict is with principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's against the demonic world. But we don't talk like that today. And this is an area where I believe we've been robbed. Because we don't talk like that, and we don't talk about these things, then we never credit where credit should be given. We never really identify what the enemy is doing. I know in the world of sports, you're always identifying your opponent. You're always studying their strategies. Because you're in that game to win. I remember some years ago when I was involved with T-ball with my kids. The league did a most unfortunate thing for those kids. They took away winning. They took away scoring. And the reason why they did that, because the parents could not behave themselves. They caused more conflict that they decided to take away anybody winning. They just said both have won. And both cannot win. You can't have both teams winning. But that's the way they perceived it. Folks, let me say this from the outset. Jesus wins. And all of his followers win too. He wins. And we need to recognize there is an opposition there. He is a person. He is a created being. Ezekiel 28 tells us that he's a creation of God. He was an angel. He was a cherubim, one of the highest angels that guarded the holiness of God. But he wanted to be higher than God. You read the five I wills that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 14. He wanted to be like God. And God exiled him to the earth, ultimately to the pit. There is a coming day for him for ultimate judgment, where he, the beast and the false prophet, will be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. There's coming an end for him. But keep in mind, we win. You look around and you see wicked people, unbelievers prospering. Just realize this. This is all they have is this life. Because it's all going to be burning up in the next. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You might feel like times are tough now. Folks, there's coming a greater opposition because Satan is the one who is behind it. When he feels the heart of the Antichrist, you read in Revelation chapter 5. And when he begins to persecute the church, he comes in, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, into the temple. He declares himself to be God. Believe me, Israel is going to see that they have been duped in signing that 7-year treaty. Because there will not be peace. He comes in and offers a false peace. And all of his activity, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is according to the workings of Satan. I want to read something to you. Some years ago, Douglas Parsons, he wrote what he referred to as the devil's beatitudes. I want to read this to you. He says this, "Blessed are they who are too tired and too busy to go to church on Sunday, for they are my best workers. Blessed are they who are bored with the minister's mannerisms and mistakes, for they get nothing out of the sermon. Blessed is the church member who expects to be invited to his own church, for he is part of the problem instead of the solution. Blessed are they who gossip, for they cause strife and divisions that please me. Blessed are they who are easily offended, for they soon get angry and quit. Blessed are they who do not give their offerings to carry on God's work, for they are my best helpers. Blessed is he who professes to love but hates his brother and sister, for they shall be with me forever. Blessed are the troublemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed is he who has no time to pray, for he will be easy prey. Our greatest enemy, Satan, hates our ministry. He hates your testimony. If he can discredit your testimony, whether it's destroy your reputation, whether spread some malicious gossip about you that it's not true, if he can silence you, if he can discourage you, if he can get you to quit, he's won. And he's got you right where he wants you. When you forsake the Word of God during the week and you don't pray and you don't share your faith with anyone, he's got you right where he wants you. You're no threat to him. But on the other hand, when you're on your knees in prayer, fervently seeking the Father, fervently interceding on behalf of one another, when you're studying the Word of God, when you're hearing the preaching of the Word of God, when you're applying the Word of God, you're a threat. And he's going to attack. He doesn't like that. And he will continue to run his hellish cycles in your life. Just when you think everything is fine, you got it all figured out, you got it all under control, he comes back even harder, continuing to look for an open door in your life, a weakness, an area where he can come in and take over. Now, can a demon or can the devil possess a believer? I don't think so. You're possessed by the Holy Spirit, but he can oppress you, he can attack you, he can discourage you, he can make you want to quit, he can make you want to give up. I mean, think about Peter. Jesus said, Satan has filled your heart, Peter. You know, what you said was not of God, is what you said was of Satan. When you're telling me that I will never die, you're not operating according to the purposes and the plans of God. Jesus was going to the cross and no one or no thing was going to stop him. But Peter got in his way. And he told him that what you said and what you're doing is not of the Lord. At one point, he was a mouthpiece for the Lord, and another point, he was a mouthpiece for Satan. When Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say the prophet, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, without even a flinch, without even an extra thought, without even studying out the matter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. One minute he's a mouthpiece for God. And another minute when Jesus is talking about dying and going to the cross and Peter saying, that will not be so, Lord. You and I, it can happen to us too. One minute, a mouthpiece for the Lord. And another minute, a mouthpiece for Satan. One minute we're talking good and we're building up one another. And another minute, we're tearing people down and trashing them. Our greatest enemy hates us. And he's going to do everything to destroy us. You know, he starts with our integrity. That's why Paul launches into his defense here in chapter 2. His integrity is on the line. And over he appeals to things that he knew they saw in them. Go back to the early part of chapter 2. He first tells them that their coming was not in vain. It wasn't empty. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated at Philippi, you can read about that in Acts chapter 16, where they were wrongfully charged and they were thrown in jail. They were beaten with rods. They had their feet locked in the stocks. But did they complain? No, they didn't complain. They appealed. They appealed what had took place. They worked within the confines of the law that they could work within, but they didn't complain. They were sitting there singing hymns to God at midnight and the prisoners were listening. And suddenly an earthquake happened, the chains fell off, the doors flew open, the jailer woke up, he thought everybody had disappeared and ran away, so rather than having his head cut off, he decided he would commit suicide, and Paul called out to him and said, we're all here, don't do yourself any harm. And it was from that point on that he proceeded to preach the gospel to him, and later to his whole household, and they were saved. What if the only reason why he went through what he went through was for that man's salvation and that family's salvation? Do you ever look at things like that? Why we go through what we go through? Maybe it's for the whole purpose of someone coming to know Christ. Instead, we look so much at our creature comforts that that's what we live for. Our creature comforts. Now, I remind you again what A.W. Tozier says. I keep passing through this in my house. And I see that up there on the wall where A.W. Tozier says that God did not call us to be happy. He called us to be holy. And every time I see that, it's kind of like a jolt back into reality that this is what He's called us to, you know? So Paul says, listen, when we came to you, we didn't come empty. We didn't come in vain. We were mistreated at Philippi. And you know, we had the boldness of God to speak to you in the midst of all the opposition that we faced. Because when we came to you too, there was opposition as well. Because that same mob that stirred up the people there even followed us when we went down to Athens or Berea and then into Athens. And then he starts talking about the fact in verse 3, their exhortation, it didn't come from error, it didn't come from impurity, it didn't come by way of deceit. It came as those who had been entrusted with the gospel. We had been approved by God, we had been entrusted with the gospel, and so we spoke. And I like that in the middle of verse 4. We didn't speak as pleasing men. We spoke as God who examines our hearts. We didn't come with flattering speech. You know that. We didn't come with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. We didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from anyone else. And even though as apostles of Christ, we could have commanded certain things. He says, but we were gentle. Just like a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her children. We had such a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to give you not only the gospel, but verse 8, also our own lives. Have you given your life to someone like this? You didn't just give them the gospel, but you gave them your life. He says, you even recall how we worked, we labored, we had hardship, night and day, so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. You're witnesses of this. You're witnesses of how we devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly behaved ourselves toward you. You know that we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you just as a father would his own children so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. And even when you heard us, he says in verse 13, and you received the word of God, you didn't accept it as the word of men. You accepted it as the word of God. And then you became imitators. You imitated the churches. You endured through the same suffering that they were experiencing. You took on those same patterns, those same characteristics. And so Paul defends himself. He defends Timothy. He defends Silvanus. He says, check our motives. Check our lives. Because the critics were there trying to say, no, they came in there with a pretext. They came in there with greed. They came in there to use you. They came in there to manipulate you. They came to get something from you. And I don't know if we can always understand this. But folks, I believe that the pure motive, the true motive of the true pastor is that he cares so much for the people that he gives not only the gospel, but he gives his very life for every one of them. I don't think we always understand that. So Paul defends himself. And the reason why he took on such a defense, because, you know, we argue back and forth as whether we should defend ourselves or not when we're under attack, but he defended himself because the gospel was at stake. And any time the gospel becomes an issue of criticism, an issue of attack, then yes, we need to jump in there and defend it. So in his own defense, he tells them why he had not been back. He tells them how he truly cared for them. You look at that. He says in verse 16 that these Jews were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. We didn't want to leave. We didn't just run away. We longed to be with you. And we longed to come back. In fact, if you look at the first part of chapter 3, They were still not able to come back. And said, he says in verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we have been destined for this. Wow, destined for affliction. I want you to see this morning in the hindering work of Satan. I want you to see what is maybe not necessarily obvious here to us. Because, you know, we can list and label all the things that Satan does to hinder us, all the things that he does to confuse us and cause us to be disillusioned, cause us to want to quit, cause us to want to give up. But let's look at some of the things he was not successful at. Look there at verse 17. And let me read it again. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Number one, Satan was not successful in hindering Paul's desire to go back to Thessalonica. He had a heart for the believers at Thessalonica, even though his critics had questioned it. They were, first of all, if you go back to chapter 1, you find out that they were the object of his prayers. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. You look in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, for this reason we also constantly thank God. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Listen, you don't thank God for people you don't care about. He cared about them deeply. And he tells them that in this letter of how much he cared about them. He was thankful for them constantly. And he was constantly praying for them. It was not like the little passing thing, I'll pray for you. He really did. Night and day. You and I, someone says, pray for us, and we might do it right then and there, or we might not even do it at all. Because we forget. And maybe our care should be questioned at that point. Has someone cared enough to ask us? Someone cared enough to implore us to pray on their behalf? I think of all the cards that you guys fill out. I see them every week. And I think about the needs that are on your heart. I think about the things that are going on in your life, things that you care about, things that you're concerned about. And it'd be so easy just to, I don't care about that. It takes time to spend reading that, looking over that, praying for that. But if I didn't care, I wouldn't read them. If I didn't care, I wouldn't pray. If I didn't care, I wouldn't be there. Sometimes I hear about things after it happens. And that's not necessarily anyone's fault. It's just the way things happen sometimes. And I find out later. I go, wow, I wish I would have known. I mean, if I couldn't have gotten to you, or maybe I could have at least prayed for you. At least been there for you. They were the object of his prayers. He prayed for them. Notice, secondly, they were the joy of his heart. Look there at verse 19, chapter 2. For who is our hope or joy? Or crown of exaltation. Is it not even you? You are our joy. You're my joy. You're my hope. We'll talk more about that verse in just a moment. But he had a hearty affection for them. He begins verse 17 by referring to them as brethren. He uses that term brethren 17 times. They were brethren to him. Brethren is the word aldelphos. It means coming from the same womb. It's like a blood brother or sister. He looked at all true believers in Christ like blood brothers and sisters. You know, many times we're closer to people that are believers than we are our very blood brothers and sisters. And sometimes that does happen, but I mean, he had such a dear affection for them. He also referred to them in verse 17. Not only as brethren, but he also referred to them as beloved brethren. Beloved brethren, not just in verse 17, brethren in verse 17, but in chapter 1 and verse 4, he uses them as beloved brethren. And notice too in verse 17, he says there that they were taken away from them for a short time in presence, but not in spirit or not in heart. Again, they were very much in the affections of the Apostle Paul. He cared so deeply for them. He carried all the burdens of the churches. He went through, you can read in 2 Corinthians, all the different things that he suffered as being an apostle, as being a follower of Jesus Christ. And he says, of all the things that he suffered, he also had the deep concern for the churches. I mean, I can't imagine carrying the concern of more than one church. He said churches, plural. This was Paul. This was his character. This is who he was. Let's see that. Go with me to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. And hear it in his voice, or his words, my voice, his words. Hear his affection for believers. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, about the believers at Rome. He says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. He doesn't say, listen, I missed you so much. I can't wait to get together and watch football again, you know? I mean, I just love the fellowship we have when we watch football. We talk about football. We talk about the players. No, it was about Jesus. It was about the faith. It was about spiritual matters. How many of you get together and talk about spiritual matters? Do you wait just when you're here on Sunday or Wednesday? Or when there's a meeting or a group getting together for the purpose of talking about spiritual matters? Or do you go and hang out? Do you go to dinner or to lunch and you talk about spiritual things? The things that really matter. Or do you always talk about yourself? Your problems, your discouragements. There's things that are bigger than your problems. There's things that are bigger than your discouragements that really matter. Not to discredit some of the things that you're feeling. God does care for us. He says in 1 Peter 5 to cast all of our anxiety on him, for he cares for us. He wants us to bring those things. You read the Psalms. That's what I love about the Psalms. You see the psalmist over and over and over pouring out his complaint, pouring out his frustration, his anxiety, his fears, all to the Lord. And I love it too when you see him do that, that the first part of many of the psalms, he's doing that. And when he gets toward the end of it, as he's praying, as he's talking to God, his whole perspective changes. Do you do that? Do you do that with someone who is discouraged or hurting or discouraged, you know, depressed? He cared about them so much, and he wanted to be with them, and he was trying to find a way in the will of God to get there in Rome. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians. And he wanted to impart some spiritual gift to them so that they would be established, that they would be encouraged together. He says, with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. When you get together and you talk about spiritual things, you get kind of spiritually charged from one another. You get encouraged. You know, maybe you've been struggling at maybe sharing your faith. Maybe you've been struggling about getting in the Word, and you're around somebody who is at that point not struggling. And they're not boasting. They're not filled with pride as they share these things with you. But it is an encouragement. We all need this. By the way, the men's outdoorsman Bible study last night. Men, you ought to come to that. That was so encouraging. I got home last night, so I was so encouraged. It was good. Look over at Ephesians 6. Look how he talks to the Ephesians. And this is the closing of the letter. I mean, think of all the things he's already said to them. But look at chapter 6. Look at verse 21 and following. He says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Listen, you want to know how we're doing? We're sending Tychicus. Tychicus is a beloved brother, and he could tell you about our welfare. He could tell you how we're doing. We care so much about you that we want you to know how we're doing. And we're going to send the very heart of another brother to tell you that. Look at Philippians. You're already there, just one page over. Look at verse 3. And he writes to them, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy," I like that, "in my every prayer for you all." He could have said y'all, he'd been from the south, right? "In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Listen, I'm in chains. You're not. And I care so much about you, and I want to have these chains off of me so I can come and be with you. And let us mutually experience the faith together. If you go to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Look at that. He refers to him as beloved twice. He talks about them being his joy and crowned. That's the way he looked at people. That's the way he looked at believers. Go to chapter 1 of Colossians. Look at verse 3. And we already see how he has felt about the Romans, how he felt about the Ephesians. Look how he feels about the Colossians. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." Can you see why he's so excited? He's seeing growth. He's seeing fruit. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all the steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light." Listen, he had such a burden for each one of these churches. He prayed for them. When he talked about praying for them, that was not some clichéical phrases or terms that he just threw in there to every church he would write to. He really meant it, and he really did it. He labored in prayer. And prayer is a labor, is it not? I know it's a labor. You know it's a labor too. Because you and I don't pray like we should, do we? We're always, like I said, we're so focused on us that we can't even pray for somebody. This was his heart. This is how he felt. Go to the second letter of Thessalonians. I already know what he says in the first one. Verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." We're so proud of you. We see your faith. We see the fruit. We're telling people this. Sad when a church doesn't do that. sad is if a church has to talk bad. And don't misunderstand church discipline. That's doing like a final recourse to get a person to repent. Just for a church to speak bad of somebody. He says, listen, we saw the fruit, and we're going to tell everybody we saw it. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the faith in the truth. Thankful. That's why when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He did this. He had the experience of pouring out his heart to the Father, and he believed prayer worked. But it wasn't some kind of pill that he took. It was the pouring out of his heart, pouring out of his life to our Heavenly Father who does care. Who cares about every detail of our life. I'll give you two more. Look at 2 Timothy 1:3. Look at what he says about Timothy. He says, I thank God, verse 3, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. And he just wanted to be with them, because they were brothers. And they wanted to mutually share each other's faith and joy and the love of Christ with each other. You know, even though he had to write some stern words of rebuke to the church at Corinth, he loved them. He said in 2 Corinthians 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Listen, all believers were dear to his heart. You feel this way to every believer? Well, Satan wasn't successful at destroying that desire. I think back of my calling to preach. Satan hasn't been successful in destroying my desire to preach. No matter what I've ever been through in my life, desire keeps growing. Same was true here with Paul. You couldn't take away that desire. He says there in verse 17, he worked eagerly to see the Thessalonians, even though that they were forced out of the city. He makes that point when he says there that they were taken away from you. And the idea of that phrase, to be taken away, it could mean to be torn away. To be torn away in a harsh sense that like a parent is bereft of its deceased child, or a child is orphaned from its deceased parents. It illustrates how Paul truly felt about the premature separation from the Thessalonians. And he uses a passive voice here to point out that the situation was forced. He didn't cause it. It was caused by outside forces. He was there. He was committed. He was giving them the gospel in his very lives. And he wanted to establish them and affirm them. But they were forced suddenly away. Let me have you to turn to Acts 17. Acts 17 gives us some of the background to this. We hear what happened when he came into Thessalonica. After he had left Philippi, verse 1 tells us, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, for 3 weeks, three Saturdays, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, what did he reason with them about? Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Let's say it in the Jewish terms. This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. The very one you persecuted, the very one that you crucified your Messiah. And so for three Sabbaths, three Saturdays, he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them. Verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But, there's your contrast, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, in other words, when they received some money, it always boils down to that, doesn't it? Give me some money, I'll let you go. When they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they let him go. They released him. That was what happened when they came there. They left Philippi. They had been persecuted there. They had been thrown into jail there. Harshly mistreated, as he references that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They come into Thessalonica. They go into the synagogue. They preach for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them about the Messiah. And there were people who believed. But there were also people who did not believe. You always have those two camps. Those who believe and those who don't. And those who did not believe stirred up a riot. Listen, we have not experienced persecution. We have not experienced persecution. Yet somebody on our job tells us to be quiet. I don't want to hear your blankety blank blank about your blankety blank God. And we go over there and quiver in the corner, tuck our tail and run. That's not persecution, folks. I mean, it is, but it's nothing like this. Have you been chased away from your job because you're living the gospel and people don't want to be around you and they don't want to hear what you got to say? And have you been forced out for that? I'm not saying that you're in there and you're forcibly trying to get them to turn on you. No, you're gentle, you're tender, you're caring, you're compassionate, you're loving, you're living it, you're talking about it. And for that, they kick you out. Maybe at the school. Listen, if you want to see what persecution is like in the colleges, just carry your Bible. Don't say nothing, just bring your Bible. Don't carry it in a backpack. Carry it out in the open. Just carry it out in the open. Carry your Bible to work. See what people think about that just by the presence of that Bible. You watch how they react. And believe me, you start carrying your Bible out in the open where people can see it, and they're going to start looking at your life and see if you live up to what you're proclaiming just by having that Bible in your presence. You know what I mean? Don't be afraid to carry it. Carry it boldly. You have a freedom right now where you can. Do it while you got it. Because it's going to be gone one day. You're not going to have that freedom. Then you're going, "Well, I remember the day when I could carry my Bible, but I didn't. I didn't, and I had the opportunity to do that, and I didn't." And don't just carry it for show's sake. Read it. Go to lunch, go on break, and read your Bible. Do what this principal and this athletic director, they were given a federal injunction by a federal court not to pray, and what they do? They prayed! Now they're facing 6 months in jail. Front page news, foxnews.com. Facing 6 months in jail for violating that injunction. Told that they could not pray anywhere at any time. I'd have to violate that too. Because God calls us to pray. Right? Who you want to please, God or men? So I like to please both. Well, who wouldn't? But you can't. You can't. Well, how did the brethren respond to all this that was going on, this riot, and them trying to find Paul, and they took him out of that house, the house of Jason, so they couldn't find him there. Over verse 10 says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul didn't stop what he was doing. He just went on to the next city, went into the next synagogue, went in there and did the same thing he did in Thessalonica. And that same crowd that stirred up the problems in Thessalonica turned around and went down to Berea, stirred up a crowd there. You can't always run from the opposition. If you stand for the truth, the enemy is always going to be there to discredit you, to destroy you. Don't let him. The Imperials used to have this song, and they used the bass guy in the band. He goes, "My God is a big God." He'd say it real low with his low bass voice. Our God is a big God. Much bigger than the opposition, much bigger than our puny little problems that we have that are so huge in our life. He's bigger, is He not? Well, even though this hindrance instituted by Satan caused the apostle to leave this way, it didn't diminish the affections that he had for them. He said that his forcible departure was for a short time. He nevertheless had a great longing in his heart to be with them. He says that he all the more eagerly desired to see their face with great desire. The word eagerly means to a greater degree. He even says at the end of verse 17 that this was his great desire. And the word great desire there is polyepithemia. You know the word epithemia. We've talked about that word many times, about a passionate desire, strong passionate desire. Context has to determine the way it's used. Used in a good way or a bad way. And here, with poly added to it, it's a general expression of any kind of dominant passion. Dominant compelling, dominant controlling desire. It was often, like I said, used in Greek secular literature to denote sexual passion. Here it's indicating how dominant and compelling Paul's desire was to see the collective faces of the Thessalonians again. It was a real strong desire. So contrary to his critics' charges that they were glad to leave, he had a desire ever to return. Paul and his companions wanted to come back. He wanted to see their faces. He wanted to be with them. And he wanted to get there at his earliest opportunity. And look what he does in verse 19. We wanted to come to you. I, Paul. You notice that he switches from the plural now to the singular. And even names himself. And that's underscoring his strong feelings there. He abruptly shifts from the plural to the emphatic singular. Leon Morris says, throughout these two epistles, the plural is used more than in most of Paul's letters. This makes the singular the more significant when it does occur. Here the intense personal feeling breaks through, and we have the emphatic singular reinforced by the personal name. So the apostle, he asserts that he personally, more than once, he says repeatedly, he desired to be with them again. And yet Satan hindered us. But if you'll notice from verse 17, Satan was not successful in removing that desire, was he? He might have got him out of there physically, but he didn't remove his desire. So that's the first thing he wasn't successful at. Notice the second thing he wasn't successful at, and it's found in verse 18. He wasn't successful in stopping Paul's ministry at Thessalonica, even though he had to leave. He couldn't stop it. See, if you just recall what happened to the Thessalonians after their arrival and their preaching of the gospel, they truly believed. They truly believed. Let me give you the evidence to show genuine conversion. Think about this for your own life. Think about this for people that you're questioning whether they are truly converted. Look at the evidence that Paul gives here about the Thessalonians. Go to chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Here's the evidence of true, genuine conversion. Chapter 1, he says, they had a work of faith, they had a labor of love, and they had a patience of hope, or steadfastness of hope. That's verse 3. They had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, when I saw all that, I knew God's choice for you. I knew He chose you when I saw that. Look at verse 6. Not only did he see their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, but he also saw that they had become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, verse 7, they became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Struggling with salvation? Are you struggling with knowing whether you're truly converted? Do you have a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope manifested in your life? Are you an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you an imitator of the Apostle Paul who suffered for the sake of Christ? Are you an example to all the believers? You don't live in Macedonia and Achaia, but what about here in Jacksonville and the surrounding areas? What about to your family? Are you an example? Are you a tupos? Are you a pattern? Are you an imprint? Doesn't stop there. Look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we do not need to say anything. We don't have to go around and say, hey, beloved, you need to go and share your faith. They were doing it anyway. The word was sounding forth. It was reverberating. It was echoing forth. And how did it get somewhere so quick in such a short time? It's because the nation highway ran right through the city. And when they would share with people on the streets, the people on the streets would carry it into the other cities. That's what evangelism is. So they sounded forth the word of God. Look at verse 9. They also turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for a son from heaven who raised us from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. He says there that they received the word of God which they heard from us. Chapter 2, verse 14 says they became imitators of the churches of God. How'd they imitate? Through persecution. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 12. They were abounding in love toward one another. Listen, this might not sound profound to you, but these are indicators of true, genuine faith. They had a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope. They were followers of us and of the Lord. They were examples to all Macedonia and Achaia. They sounded forth the word of God. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They received the word of God. They became imitators of the churches which are in Judea through persecution. And they were abounding in love to one another. Does that describe your life? Do you have a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope manifested in your life, showing that you truly have been elected by God? Are you an example? Are you an imitator? Is the word sounding forth from your lips? Or you got everybody guessing? Well, he or she is here at church. I don't know. I don't ever hear him talking about the things of God. We get together, we talk about worldly things. It's a reason to raise the question, is it not? Don't get offended if somebody raises the question. Get challenged. Get challenged by it. Realize that's how you're coming across. Well, as far as Paul was concerned, they couldn't stop that ministry. Those Jews couldn't stop it, no matter how much persecution they stirred up, how many riots they caused. Listen, it didn't stop it. It didn't stop it at all. Think about this. Satan's use of persecution did not stop the genuineness of the Thessalonians' conversion or the ministry of Paul. It did not stop it. Paul says in verse 1 or verse 2 of chapter 3, he ended up sending Timothy to establish and encourage them and to learn how they were doing. They were continuing on in the work. He didn't get to come back, but he was able to send a fellow laborer to find out what was going on, which was sending his very heart, his true son in the faith. Even says in verse 1, he knew that they were the elect. He knew that they were genuine. Listen, Paul understood his enemy. Do you understand your enemy? Do you understand Satan's devices? See, Paul knew the hindrance to stay in Thessalonica was not just caused by the Jews' unbelief, but it was caused by Satan. And he had the spiritual discernment, he had the spiritual understanding to realize God had allowed Satan to oppose the kingdom of God. Again, he didn't tuck tail and run. He realized it. Listen to the various ways that Satan opposes the kingdom of God. Write these verses down. I know you don't have an insert, but just write them down. Go back and look at them later. First of all, the devil tempted Jesus. Matthew 4, 3 to 10. He tempted Jesus. What was he doing? He was trying to discredit Jesus. Discredit his ministry. Destroy his ministry. Number 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. We read that this morning. He opposes the gospel. He opposes the gospel. How about Exodus 7, verse 11? He performs counterfeit miracles. Remember when Moses' staff turned into a snake. He picked it back up, turned into a staff again. The magicians did the same thing. They counterfeited it. But I like at the end where Moses' staff ends up eating up their staff, you know. The snake eats their snake. They couldn't repeat that one. They had no staff or snake, right? Ephesians 6:11. He deceives believers. John 8:44. He perpetuates lies and murder. Acts 5. He attacks individual churches by placing phony hypocrites in the midst of them. So he does. Ananias and Sapphira were hypocrites. In 1 Timothy 3:7, he attacks spiritual leaders by them getting caught up in pride and being carried away by the same thing that condemned the devil. That's why you don't want a new convert in the role of leadership. They get feeling really good about what they're doing and where they're at, and they get lifted up with pride and they fall. He thwarts the purposes and the progress of God's kingdom just as much as an army seeks to disrupt the advance of an opposing army. He says there, if you go back to verse 18, Satan hindered us. This word is a military term. It's referring to digging a trench or breaking up a road. And one of the countermeasures that an ancient army would take against the opposition, it was to dig a massive trench that would prevent enemy troops from reaching its men. And another way to frustrate the enemy's progress would be to tear up a brick or a stone road so that they could not cross over it or use it. You notice through history, blowing up bridges so the enemy couldn't cross into those areas. Linsky, he writes, "This by no means excludes divine providence, which rules in the midst of our enemies. Satan entered the heart of Judas so that he made plans to betray Jesus, and God permitted the betrayal for his own divine and blessed ends. So Satan succeeded in frustrating Paul's two plans to return to Thessalonica, but only because this accorded with God's own plans regarding the work Paul was to do. Satan has brought many a martyr to his death, and God permitted it. The death of these martyrs was more blessed for them and for the cause of the gospel than their life would have been. It is ever so with Satan's successes, no thanks to Satan. His guilt is the greater. It was due to Satan that the Thessalonians suffered, just as the original churches in Judea had to suffer, although God permitted this suffering." Did you get that? God permitted it. That's why I started out in the beginning saying that Satan is not sovereign. He's not sovereign. He can't do anything unless God allows him to do it. Read Job 1 and 2. Well, Satan wasn't successful in hindering Paul's desire to go back to Thessalonica. He wasn't successful in stopping Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, even though that Paul had to leave. Third, he was not successful in destroying the ministry that God had blessed at Thessalonica. It only confirmed it. It only confirmed it. You know, persecution has a way of purging the false from the true. The Thessalonians, it says in chapter 1 and verse 6, believed in the midst of opposition. It didn't stop the conversion. It didn't stop what was true and real, what God was doing in their hearts. It only confirmed it. And listen, Paul didn't stop preaching, and nor did the apostles stop preaching because they had some opposition. They didn't go, "Whoa, we really stirred them up. We better stop this." They didn't stop at all. There's an article that was out this week in the Washington Times where John MacArthur is writing about the confrontational ministry of Jesus. He's writing it from his new book that just came out. And if you get a chance, you ought to check that article out. It's really good. How people look at Jesus as some ethereal, wimpy, weak person. And Jesus never came across that way in the Gospels, as weak, you know, wimpy, powerless. Came across the opposite, didn't he? Powerful. I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to get him, and they said that they were looking for Jesus, and Jesus says, "Here I am," and they all fell down. They all fell down like dominoes. Because he said, "I am," and they fell down. That's not wimpy, is it? When Peter took out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, Jesus reached over there and put his ear back on and said, "Put your sword in its sheath. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." You know, isn't it at my disposal that I could call 12 legions of angels? You know how many legions made up a Roman army? 6,000 per legion. He said 12,000. He could have called 72,000 just like that at his aid and disposal. He wasn't powerless at all. And how about the wind and the seas obeyed him? He's in the boat asleep, and the disciples are out there fighting the storm in the boat. And they go over there, "Lord, do you care that we're perishing?" And it's like he just looks up and says, "Hush." And the storm stops immediately. Could you imagine? Could you imagine that? What was more fear, God in the boat or the storm outside the boat? They were afraid at that point. It says that they were exceedingly afraid. Who is this that the wind and the sea obey his voice? Paul didn't stop preaching because these Jews came in and ran him out. He went down into Berea and did the same thing. When that mob came down there, he went on to Athens, did the same thing. He didn't stop. What about you? You stop when you get some opposition? Somebody tells you to stop. Somebody tells you, "I don't want to hear it." Do you stop? You get discouraged? There's no reason why every one of us, I mean, unless you're working, couldn't come on Monday night and go out and share your faith. There's no reason why any of us couldn't share our faith every day. But we're so caught up in our own little world, our own little life, that that's what we care about instead of souls. There are people in your family that are going to hell, and you're letting them. Me too. We're letting them. I mean, I know God is sovereign, and I understand that. We as a church understand that. But what about our responsibility? Preach the gospel. You sit around, you have dinner, lunch with your family or with friends, and there's some of them there that are lost. You know they're lost. And you never talk about Jesus. Maybe the only time you talk about him is when you pray before y'all eat. And that's it. Why? Why? Well, I'm afraid I'm going to offend them. Offend them now. Then them going in eternity in hell offended. You know what I mean? I'd rather have the relationship cut off here and now than for their relationship to be cut off with God forever. But we don't think like that. Just like I said earlier, we don't think like this about Satan is the one that hinders our work. Do you look at all the problems that Changed by Grace has had, and do you think it's just people that has caused this? Do you? It's the work of Satan. It's the work of demons who is hindering this work. Some have given up their attacks, but others haven't. Some will live their whole life going to their grave attacking, question their conversion. We should. Just because someone says that they're a Christian doesn't mean that they're a Christian. 80 to 90% of Americans say that they're Christians. And if we define it by how that term has been so drugged through the mud, then maybe they are. And we need to find a new term. You know what I mean? The only reason why that those Christians in Antioch were called Christians is because they were acting like little Jesuses running around. They're acting like little Christ. People looked at their life and they saw them saying and doing the very same thing that Jesus did. Don't own up to such a title if you're not doing that. I mean, if you're living your life like the world, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. We don't need that kind of publicity. We've already got enough against us. Satan could not destroy this ministry. He could not destroy the conversion of the Gentiles or these Thessalonians. He could not destroy Paul's desire. Over in Acts 4, after the apostles had just been beaten, I like how that sounds. After they were just beaten, here's what they did. They prayed. And listen to what they prayed. Listen to this prayer. Acts 4, 29 to 31. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through your name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Someone defined one time the word boldness in five words. Open your mouth and speak. You're not going to know boldness unless you do that, right? You might stumble a few minutes over some of your words, but you also can collect your thoughts and yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, and He'll be your mouth. You don't go at it in your power. You don't go talking to people about Jesus in your own strength. The devil there is there to destroy that, to confuse you, to cause you to be disillusioned. Oswald Chambers says that when once a saint puts his confidence in the election of God, no tribulation or affliction can ever touch that confidence. When we realize that there is no hope of deliverance in human wisdom or in human rectitude or rectitude or in anything that we can do, this is the finest cure for spiritual degeneration or spiritual sucks. S-U-L-K-S. Persecution affirms. It affirms. You get this? Where a believer is at in his walk. It affirms where you are. It says that those who live godly do what? Suffer persecution. Look at verse 19 and 20. And realize this. One of the surest ways to destroy a ministry is to destroy the joy. You understand this? When your joy and your desire are gone, then your ministry's gone too. You thought about that? Satan was not successful at that. He could never diminish the hope or the joy that Paul had. He could never diminish it. Who is our hope? Or joy, or crown of exaltation. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Look at each other in here this morning. Can you say that? You say that of each other? You are our glory and joy. You are our hope. Paul always taught to live in the light of Jesus' return. Always. And he says that the return of Christ was his motivation for ministry. He served someone greater. It was greater than his problems. It was greater than the opposition, Satan. He served someone greater. He served Christ. He is greater. Christ has called each one of us to ministry. All of us, not just me. All of us. Ephesians 4:12. The whole purpose of putting pastors and evangelists in the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's going to go on until Jesus comes. We're here to be equipped. We're here to grow. We're here to build each other up, encourage one another. But if we're not careful, we'll do the opposite. We'll tear each other down by our words, by our actions. We'll engage ourselves in gossip. There is nothing profitable about gossip. Nothing. Nothing at all. You need to say that, you know, right now in your mind. There's nothing profitable about it. So when it happens, close your ears to it. I don't care who you're talking to. When someone says, did you hear about so-and-so? No, I didn't, and I don't want to hear about so-and-so. Unless they got hurt. You know? Or let's go get so-and-so. Let's bring them here so you talk about them in front of them. I heard of a pastor that did that one time. This member met with him. Came in there to talk to him about so-and-so. The pastor didn't say anything. He just walked over there and picked up the phone. He's like, what are you doing? Well, I'm calling him. You're talking about them. I think they ought to be here. They left. Think about it. If whatever you're saying about somebody else, would you say that in front of them? Would you say it in front of them? Most times the answer is no. It's gossip. Gossip does nothing but destroy. It's part of Satan's work. Satan's effort. Satan goes at anything he can to destroy a church. Folks, I know he's doing that. I know he's been doing that for a long time. And you have to guard yourself, and you have to guard your calling, guard your ministry. Don't throw away what we have worked so hard for by not caring or by giving in to the enemy. Satan will always be there to oppose you. He'll always be there to oppose your work. I want to call you right now to reevaluate where you're at in your life. I want to call you to reevaluate your ministry. We don't have to question whether you're called to it, because we know by Scripture, and I just quoted Ephesians 4, you are called to it. The question is, are you doing it? Are you sharing your faith? Are you sharing the gospel with other people? Just ask yourself that. Am I doing that? That's a simple yes or no question. Or you maybe say sometimes. That's better than no times, right? But are you doing that? Are you seeking to build up the believers here in this church that you're at? Right here, Changed by Grace. I'm not talking about any other church but this one. Are you seeking to build one another up with the truth? Are you seeking to be an encouragement to each other? When you get together, are you talking about spiritual things? Or are you talking about worldly things? What matters more to you, Jesus and Him first in your life, or pleasing people? You got to decide that. That's a decision I have to make every day. Do I care more about what Jesus thinks, or more about what my wife thinks, or my kids think, or you? I care more about what you think. That's the same question you have to ask. And then you go and live in that. Know His devices. He's there at work. And He seeks to kill and destroy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask right now that You would just help us to evaluate our lives. Help us to evaluate those questions. Help us to apply it personally to our life. It's not just a story about Paul, about Silas, or about Timothy, what they experienced in this new church. And it wasn't even the experience in the new church. It was the experience of those who were hindering this church, who were trying to destroy it before it even got off the ground. But they couldn't destroy it. They couldn't destroy true conversion. Sure, they could discourage it, and they could discourage the believers. And there's been many here that have been discouraged by people that don't go here. And I know that that is a work of Satan right there, Father. Discouragement is not of You. And I pray for each of us right now, Lord, that we won't hear things about anybody that would destroy people and tear them down and destroy their integrity or their reputation. But God, that we would seek with all of our might to be committed to the truth of Scripture, the truth of loving one another, the truth of building up one another, the truth of understanding that Satan is always there to oppose us and to destroy us. And help us not to be ignorant of His devices. Help us to understand that He wants to destroy us. Our lives, our marriages, our homes, our families, our children's lives, our church life, our jobs. He is there to oppose and destroy every single thing that we're involved in. And help us to quit giving Him ground. Help us to quit yielding ground to Him by allowing immoral filth in our mind, by listening to gossip, by not engaging ourselves in the cause of Christ and the whole reason that we're here. Do that work in us this morning, Father, that You're doing even now. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.